and announcing the special music that they were doing it impromptu. But I thought, you know, what if they don't do a good job? Then you'd say, oh, okay. So I didn't. But they did a really good job. So I will say that was impromptu special music today. Very beautiful and lovely, well performed. But then, with Dottie playing the piano and John leading the choir, and what do you expect? We've come to expect that now, so they have to perform. Citizens of cities, states, nations don't trust their leaders much anymore. I don't think that's a shocking or surprising statement to make or to hear. They just don't trust their leaders much anymore, and with reason, because their leaders are human and in the process of trying to learn to be a leader, and yet they don't have the right rules and regulations in following them. You find in democratic nations, tremendously great promises are made in exchange for votes. Elect me and there will be change. Well, there has been change. And for some, change is all they've got left in their pocket since so-and-so was elected to the office. In our nation, the greatest nation on the face of the earth at some time, a few have been impeached or threatened with impeachment, and a few only after 4 years were exchanged for another leader who had better promises. I would say, though, at least in democracies, the citizens who vote have an opportunity to get rid of poor leaders. Not so in dictatorial governments. That takes a coup or a murder or an uprising. And if that fails, the poor people of those nations suffer under the cruel dictatorial one-man rule for the life of the despot. They have no alternative. In general, the mere thought of a monarchical ruler, that is, top-down, one man, for life, for all of the world, is insanity and totally unthinkable. Yet that's the only hope that Israel has. That's the only hope that the church has. But for many, it is totally unthinkable and insane. Why? They have logical reason for thinking that, because if you read history books or if you even listen to the TV these days, the history is littered with the names and positions of man after man after man who was not a humane ruler. Many were called so-and-so the great. They always added the great. There is something that is in the heart of men and women that they want to be great, and if they are not allowed to be, they somehow can finagle a way to be in the position with power and authority to be the great of that nation. So-and-so the great. And because of that, people have become leery of one-man rule. They hate dictatorial rulership. And yet we find that the promise of the Bible is that one man, a different man, quite a man, one man will rule all nations of this earth forever. Forever. That's a long time. Top-down, monarchical, King of Kings, Lord of Lords government. Well, why is this one going to succeed when all the others have failed miserably? The answer is very, very simple. It's the man. You've heard in certain circles, you're the man. You're the man. Or as some say, you the man. The answer is the man. His character will be impeccable. That's very, very important. We know, of course, the man is Jesus the Christ. Jesus will have no skeletons in his closet. You know, as soon as a person decides to run for the president, he or she is a target by who knows how many to discredit them. And they will find anything they can to discredit them. We call that looking for the skeletons in the closet, and they will find them. Jesus has no womanizing history that he has to keep covered up. He has no long line of graft in his drive to be the leader. There's no dirt, if I can use that expression, to be exposed. He has not hired an agent, and he has no solicitation of political friends. He is who he is. He has proven himself for being for the people, not himself, because in reality, the difference between him and the others is he already has it made. He would gain nothing by being a tyrannical, dictatorial leader, browbeating the peons of his rulership. He already has it made. And his reason for leading them is so that they will improve their life and, to use the expression, they will ultimately have it made also. That's the reason why his rulership will be different from all the others that have failed miserably. His character, impeccable. You notice in the Bible when it's talking about the guidelines for ordaining a man to be an elder, nowhere does it first say he must be an outstanding, charismatic speaker. If it did, most of us never would have made it. But it says, blameless. First one, blameless. Talking about character and the way he has conducted his life in having the qualifications to rule people. Blameless. His character will be impeccable. His law will be good for all nations, not just for himself. His rule will be of the king, by the king, but for the people. Of the king, by the king, and for the people. I think there are three words that define the rule of Jesus Christ. First is trust. Next is justice. And third is fairness. What a wonderful nation it would be with truth, justice, and fairness. So maybe you've figured out what the sermon's going to be about today. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Finally, a Leader We Can Totally Trust. Emphasis on trust. Finally, a leader we can totally trust. You'll find the story of this begins in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The Living Bible says, "The royal line of David will be cut off, chopped down like a tree, but the stump will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch from the old root." Now, David was called a man after God's own heart, but David's rulership was flawed with his egotism occasionally. You remember the story where he wanted to get a census of Israel. And Joab, who was a crusty old war-making man or a fighter, knew exactly what David was up to, and he told him, "Why are you doing this? Don't you remember that with just a slingshot, you defeated the greatest one of all? Why do you have to know?" Because he knew it was more than just a census. David really wanted to know, "How strong am I?" He wanted to know if he could lorded over all the other nations. And you'll find that God punished him greatly because of that sin of looking to himself and his power. So the royal line of David is fine. He is a man after was and is a man after God's own heart, and he will be there. But he had his faults, and you couldn't always trust David because he gave in from time to time to the thoughts that would come into his mind on how can I make myself greater? How can I find ways to rule over these people and become a greater one? You'll find in Luke 1, verses 30 to 33, that an angel told Mary, the mother of Jesus, before her pregnancy, what her son would be like, and what he would do. In verse 30, the angel said to Mary, because you don't expect to be listening to an angel, he said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll conceive, and you'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, meaning Savior." He isn't a dictator, he's the Savior. He's not trying to lord it over all people, he's trying to rescue people from the dilemma they find themselves in. He'll be great. So, amazing. I wonder if we can walk up to him and say, "Oh, you're Jesus the Great, aren't you?" Because the angel said, "The one you bring forth will be great. Really, truly, honestly great. And he'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David," who, of course, was the king of Israel. Then it says in verse 33, "He, your son, when he is ruler, he shall rule over the house of Jacob or Israel for only one term, and they'll get rid of him." No. He will rule over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. It won't be a flash in the pan. It will be an honest-to-goodness, honorable government ruled by an impeccably honest individual, and that government will go on forever. Even King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon acknowledged to Daniel, when Daniel told him what certain things were going to happen to him, he said to Daniel, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords." In other words, even Nebuchadnezzar said, "He's the greatest. He is the best." Twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, meaning he's top banana. And both times are in reference to Christ's return to set up a kingdom or the government of God. And both times are in connection with his victory over the 10 horns of the last resurrection of what was called the Holy Roman Empire. And it wasn't holy at all, but it was an empire. The leaders of that organization challenged the leadership of Jesus Christ, and you'll find that they lose quite a lot by challenging Jesus. They lose their crown, they lose their throne, and best of all, they lose their rulership. They are the last vestiges of that ancient Babylonian empirical system. And they, like Nebuchadnezzar, are forced to acknowledge that Jesus truly is greater than they, and his government is far better than theirs. He indeed is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So let's go back to Isaiah 11 now and continue the story as to why Jesus deserves to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It isn't a fluke. It isn't an accident. He deserves to be, and for a wonderful reason. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Well, all kinds of spirits have rested on leaders in ages gone by, and some weren't very good spirits. you'd think they were possessed in one sense by what they did and the slaughters that they brought about. But the Spirit of God would rest on this leader. And of course, we know the fruit of God's Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Not ego, anger, and war. Love, joy, and peace in opposition to ego, anger, and war. So we're talking about a spirit or a mindset or an outlook. As I said, Jesus already has it made. He has proved himself to be the one to take that office. He has shown that he will always have others in mind and do it for their good, not his elevation. So it's a spirit or a mindset or an outlook. In other words, a way of thinking. And that mindset is one of wisdom. Now, wisdom involves somewhat of skill, but wisdom involves the ability to make wise decisions for the good of all. I know we all know that. I know I know it. And yet, when I find that I've made a wrong decision or choice, or I didn't handle it wisely, and I just did one like that last night in the FAR, you all got a message that said we had canceled the finger food. But I talked about today going back to the finger food room where it's going to be awful warm and there wouldn't be very much there. But I assumed there would at least be a little something there. You could still go back there. So I didn't make a wise decision. I wrote before I thought. And that quite often causes difficulties, not for yourself, but for the others who hear it also. Wisdom, the ability to make a wise choice for the good of all, not just for the leader. Often they want to know, well, what can we do that will make sure we get elected next time? What can we do that will gain the momentary confidence of the voters so that we get voted back in? It's also of understanding. Understanding is the ability to see all sides, to know how and why it's that way. And it is also to be one of counsel and might, that is, advice. What advice will the leader hand out? Well, he will hand out strength and conviction. Then it says it is one of knowledge. Knowledge is, at least in general, the right knowledge, is factual awareness, not ignorance. Ignorance. God said of his people Israel, they were cut off because of a lack of knowledge. Well, there's an awful lot of knowledge, but of the truly important things of life that really matter in life, many, many, many are just totally ignorant. And as I said, ignorant does not mean stupid and unfit for life. It means lack of knowledge, lack of the facts. They just haven't heard it. So this mindset and this spirit will be one of love, joy, and peace, which involves wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge, which of course involves the fear of God. Or I think we should, because part of our teaching in the past have been of the bad things that are going to happen to you, as we said to teenagers, you better not do that, kid. You're really going to get hammered if you do. But, and so, we use the word fear, and it is in the Bible, but the word also means respect. Respect for God. When you understand his impeccable character, when you understand his purpose is to help us be like him, not to hold us under his thumb, but to help us be like him, you can respect him. And when you respect someone, you don't just walk on tippy toes around them. You stand in awe of them. and you'd like to be like them. So it involves, yes, the fear of God, but respect for God and His ways. And of course, all of that leads to and ties into what God asks us to be like or do. First of all, respect for the ways of God, and next of all, to love or respect human beings too, because they are made in God's image. Verse 3 says, the spirit, the attitude, the mindset shall make him of quick or living understanding, not dead, in the fear of the Lord. The New King James Bible says, his delight is in the fear or respect of God. The Living Bible says, his delight will be obedience to the Lord. Not thinking of it as having to knuckle under, but if he obeys, life will go much better. Many know that Napoleon grabbed the crown and put it on his own head. He didn't wait for it to be put on his head. Henry VIII changed the religion of the land so that he could marry a particular woman. He wasn't interested in the government for the good of other people, but he wanted that woman. And the way to get it was to change the rules, and he had the right as the king to change those rules, and he did. Alexander the Great wanted to conquer all the world. He wanted to make a name for himself. Stalin murdered 20 million of his own people. Hitler wanted to own the world and exterminate the Jews. But Jesus wanted to live and govern according to the ways of God, the love of God, and the love of mankind. He exemplified that more than anybody else as a human being. Love of God and love of humanity. When Jesus saw people in certain situations, he was moved with emotion over the awful condition of those people. Another reason that he will be able to rule properly is that it says he would not judge by the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. He said the word of God would judge people. In other words, they would be measured in the light of God's law, not the hearsay of some other people. And the Living Bible does say he will not judge by appearance. He will not judge by false evidence. And the one that is so common, he will not judge by hearsay. Well, I heard it said. Oh, you did? Who said it? Well, I don't know, but I heard it said. He will not judge by appearance, false evidence, or hearsay. Then in verse 4, one of the major reasons, he will defend the poor and the exploited. Those with billions of dollars in their pocket can hire lawyers and make sure they get their way. The little man doesn't have it. He has no chance. He's taken advantage of. And it says he will rule against the wicked who are oppressing the poor and the exploited. And verse 5 gives a reason why he will do it that way, because he will be clothed with fairness and truth. Clothed with fairness and truth. And it says in verse 9, a very wonderful one, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard to grasp. The whole earth full of the knowledge of God. Jesus will make sure that happens because he will coordinate a worldwide educational program based on the principles of God's way. And all will learn it. It'll take time. Then verse 10, I'll read from the Living Bible. It said, he will be a banner of salvation to all the world. All the world. Again, salvation, not trying to trample underfoot. He won't take control of certain nations because there are commodities and that nation would make his Jewish nation even greater, as many nations do. They get the copper, they get the silver, they get the gold, and they take the commodities from those nations, and they act friendly to them, but they don't do it for the good of that nation. They do it for their own national good. He will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, for the land where he lives will be a glorious place. And when they see what is being developed by those that have followed him, they will say, why not? Why not? They buy in, as I use the term. They will buy into God's ways. They will be so convinced by the results of the land of Israel and the rulership of Jesus. They will be saying, we like what we see. We'd like to be that way. He lives by what he says. You don't find it in other areas. They will be saying, he actually lives. They actually live by what they talk about. Remember the three words, truth, justice, and fairness. Of the king, by the king, but for the good of all people and with trust. They will actually trust him. They will actually trust him as their leader. That's astonishing. And of course, they will trust him because he's proved himself to be trustworthy. You'll find a summary of Isaiah 9, a summary given in Isaiah 9, verse 2. It says, the people that walked in darkness didn't know the truth. I think we in the Church of God still don't really comprehend what a blessing it is to have our mind opened to the truth. And that's why we understand so easily. But those that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them has the light shined. And it says, you have multiplied the nation of Israel. That is, you have filled him with joy. And according to the joy of harvest, I would assume the Feast of Tabernacles, not a carnival, but a festival of honoring and worshiping God. It will be something that is applicable, as the English say, to life. It's not just a dead religion at all. Then in verse 5, and again reading from the Living Bible, it says, in that glorious day of peace, can you count back the wars in the United States to 1776, one after the other? It's just a continuation of war from the very beginning. It will be a day of peace. There will no longer be the issuing of battle gear. No more blood-stained uniforms of war. All such will be burned. It will not be based, although if originally, initially, Jesus does have to determine who is the boss with those who challenge him, but he doesn't do it to gain greatness for himself, but so that the common man can be taught properly. And it will not be a government of issuing of battle gear, blood-stained uniforms. That'll be a thing of the past. I think some leaders actually glory in war because it increases the economy. You build more tanks and planes and bullets and guns. You have to buy more food. You have to order more uniforms. You have to do a lot of things, and it does help the economy at that time. They glory in war because of the taxes they will gain because of that, the power. Not so in Jesus Christ. He will not glory in war. He will glory in the trust. And again, in the Living Bible, in verse 7, it says, his ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. That's hard to believe. His never-ending government of peace will never end. If you pick up a history book and thumb through it, it's one battle after the other, one war after the other, one bloodshed after the other. It never ends. But this says the peaceful government will never end. He will rule with perfect fairness and justice from the throne of his father David. He will bring true justice and peace to all the nations of the world. This is going to happen because, he says, the Lord of the armies of heaven has dedicated himself to do it. Dedicated himself to do it. Priorities. His priorities, his power, are used for good. Again, of the king, by the king, but for the good of all people. Truth, fairness, justice. You trust that being. You trust that being. You'll find from an early age, I said Jesus was able to have this authority, and he deserved it. Well, from an early age, Jesus dedicated himself to directing his life according to God's principles. For many, before coming to the knowledge of God's truth, it was sowing their wild oats first and then hopefully making a good living after that. But sow your wild oats first, get it out of your system. But Jesus wasn't that way. He never did sow his wild oats. He never did. From an early age, he dedicated himself to directing his life according to God's principles. You notice that in Luke 2, verse 42, when he was 12, he had goals and priorities at the age of 12. That's marvelous. And those goals and priorities were according to God's ways. And in verse 49, when they questioned him about, well, what are you doing here? He said, well, I assume that you automatically knew that I had to be about my father's business. That's where he had his mind, on that government that was just, fair, and honest. And you'll find in verse 52, it speaks about him after coming home to his parents. Jesus increased in wisdom, the ability to make good choices, and stature, that is, maturity. He increased in the ability to make good choices and be mature. And it says he had favor with God and man. Why? It doesn't say it, but it was because of his lifestyle and his qualities. You will also find that these goals and priorities didn't leave him when he became a man. It was not just a childhood fantasy. We all have dreams. I remember when I was harvesting cotton sometimes by myself at a very, very early age, I dreamed of the future when I could get out of this cotton patch. Yes, I had fantasies. I had dreams. But I never, ever, ever dreamed they would be as nice as they have been in the knowledge of God's truth. Jesus Christ's goals and priorities were not just childhood fantasies that left him when he became an adult. When he was 30, he proved that he could be trusted. He didn't yield to the temptation of wealth and fame for the moment because it was offered to him. It was offered to him. I guess some people think that it was just kind of handed to him on a silver platter, but it wasn't. He had to prove that he was qualified to be the king of all the world. So in Luke 4, you'll find in verse 1 that he was led into the wilderness to be tested, to see if he had what it took. God had to know. And he found out that he really did have what it took. He was tested on ego. He passed the test. He was tested on pride. He passed the test. Ego, pride have ruined many, many leaders and more in the Church of God than we like to discuss. Ego and pride. In verses 5 and 6, or verse 4, it said, you must live by God's principles, one of them being humility. And he was shown all the kingdoms. And he was told face to face, I'll give you this power and I'll give you the glory. But there's a catch. You have to worship me. Then it'll be yours. And you will find that Jesus always returned to the Word of God as an answer. Finally, he said, I've had enough. Get out of here. We are to worship God and worship Him only by doing the things His way. So you see, Jesus was long-term in thinking. He knew the kingdom was going to be His anyway, but He had to wait for a certain time to inherit it. He was offered it now. His ego didn't give in. Successful people are long-term, long-term in their thinking. Jesus could have said, you must think I'm stupid. I already have all that. I just need to wait a while and then I'll inherit it. Then it won't have any penalties or hidden clauses. I'll get it. I know it. It's promised. It's a done deal. So why are you trying to entice me now? And I would lose all that you give me. I think we as people are drawn to and learn to trust other people who actually live their lives like Jesus did, they live by what they profess. We're drawn to those people. Jesus had childhood, you might say, visions or ideas of what was to be his in the future, but it wasn't just childhood, it was a long time. But he also was God in the flesh of a human, and he could have thought of himself, but he didn't. You'll find in Matthew 26:39, when he was at death, he still held to the same philosophy. In that prayer to God the Father, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But I realize it's your call, Father, not mine. I'll do it your way. He was thinking of the long term, not just the short term. So Jesus proved that he was trustworthy. I said the title is, At Last, A Leader We Can Totally Trust. Why? Because he's proved himself. He didn't just say, trust me. He proved that he could be trustworthy because he lived by what he said. He knew he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knew he could call the shots, but he knew it would be of the King, by the King, but it would be for the good of all people. He understood that going in. That's his government. As I said in the beginning, in general, the mere thought of a monarchical ruler, that is, top down, one man, for life, for all the world, is insanity and unthinkable. Why? Because they're human, and we know they won't be able to do it. History is littered with those that promised but never fulfilled. And they were called great. Every year we are reminded through the holy days, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles and the trumpets, Christ coming to the earth, that the promise of the Bible is that one man will rule all nations on this earth forever. And you will find that he is called the Hope of Israel. A lot of people say, well, I hope the next one is better. I hope he has some better guidelines. I hope. Hope merely means wish. But this hope, the hope of Israel, is the real thing. And the reason why this government will succeed is the man. His character, impeccable. His law, for the good of all people. all nations, not just to preserve his authority. It's for them, for their good, because he already has it made. As I said, three words define his rule: truth, justice, and fairness. Let's notice in Revelation 19 something that is said by the voices. And I think after considering what is said about Jesus and his being the King of Kings, you can know why they are saying this. Revelation 19, verse 1, John said, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude saying, Alleluia." Well, Alleluia doesn't mean anything to us. Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor and power belong to the Lord. Alleluia means thank God. Thank God. So, reading it in English, this huge group of voices were saying, thank God. Salvation, glory, and honor and power belong to God, our God, because true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the world. He's taken charge. And then in verse 24, the 24 elders, the living creatures, fell down, worshiped God who sat on the throne to rule the world. And they were saying, amen, which means right on, so be it. That's right. I would have said the same thing. Amen. Thank God. He's here. He is to rule the world. And then in verse 6, you will find why they're so ecstatic and why they're saying that. I heard a voice, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, thank God, because the Lord God, all-powerful, rules. Something to really be thankful for. And they were putting their whole voice into it. They don't say it, but I'm sure they could say it, and we could pencil it in here as an addendum to the hallelujah, the Lord God rules, and why they were doing it. They could have penciled in, finally, a leader we can totally trust.